Teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And Lord, may the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And may your work appear to us in these days. So Lord, speak to us today. Encourage us. May we leave this place strengthened, filled with your Spirit to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13 for our text this morning. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And here we read, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." Do this, knowing the time. Now we pick up here at the end of a long string of exhortations that the apostle has been giving to the believers there in Rome. And so, in essence, he's saying, now all that I've been saying to you, I want you to do this knowing the time in which you're living. It's important that we go back and look at the things that Paul exhorted them to do. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." The epistle to the Romans, like many of Paul's epistles, is beautifully divided between what you might call doctrine and application. And the first 11 chapters of Romans are the doctrinal segment of the epistle. And in those first 11 chapters, Paul is really primarily expounding the grace and the mercy of God. That's pretty much the essence of what he's discussing all the way through those chapters. God's great love for us. How even though we were under the wrath of God, he sent Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how nothing can separate us from the love of God. And on, he just is elaborate on the grace of God. And so when he comes to the application section of the epistle, he appeals to them now based on everything he's been saying up until this point. Because of all the mercies of God, because of all that God has done for you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, that's always the way God appeals to us. He first of all reminds us of all that he's done for us and the great love that he has for us. And then in essence, he says, now since this is my attitude toward you and since this is what I've done for you, this is what I want you to do in response to me. So we are in the position of responding to God. Unfortunately, many have missed this in the church over the years. And quite often you find that people come into church week in and week out and they're constantly being told everything that they ought to be doing for God, but they've never been told at all what God has done for them. And so they live under this pressure. They live under this burden. They live under this guilt. They say, well, you know, I'd like to do something for God, but I just don't know how to do it. Or they don't have that inner motivation because of the knowledge of God's grace. And so God wants us to always understand, first of all, his mercy, his grace, and then we respond to that. So Paul, he says, I beseech you by that mercy that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, Paul is appealing to them and to us to give ourselves to God without reservation. To give ourselves to God entirely, completely. What he's calling us to is complete surrender, absolute surrender of our lives. He's calling us to give God 100% of our lives. That's what he's talking about when he uses this terminology, presenting your body a living sacrifice. You see, here's the reality. Until we do that, we can never really enter in fully to all that God has for us. As long as you're holding back a portion of your life, as long as there's a part of your life that you're retaining sovereignty over, you will never experience the great work that God wants to do in and through your life. You see, it's essential that we yield ourselves totally to him. Now, some people might argue and say, well, you know, that seems a bit extreme. It seems a bit unreasonable. And Paul says, no, this is your reasonable service. There's nothing unreasonable about this request. And if you think about it, it is the most reasonable thing to do. Number one, because God is our maker. And having made us, He knows what's best for us. Now, we can become deluded and think that we know best, but the fact of the matter is God knows what's best for your life. And He has the best possible plan because He created you for a specific thing. So it's completely within reason to yield ourselves over to Him, because in doing so, we get into the plan that He has for us, the plan that He created us to experience. But beyond that, it's a reasonable request because Christ did that for us. So, in other words, God is not asking us to do anything for Him that He hasn't already done for us, because Jesus, of course, gave Himself entirely over to the will of God, and that was to offer up His life as a sacrifice for us. So when that voice comes along and says, oh, that's awfully extreme, you know, complete surrender, giving yourself entirely to God, you don't want to go to those lengths, that's going overboard. Just remember, that's what Christ did for you. You see, it's a reasonable thing to do. I was sharing this message a few weeks ago in England, and a man that I've known for a few years came up to me, and he said, you know, it's interesting what you're talking about, that whole idea of complete surrender. He said, when I was a young man, and the Lord was beginning to work in my life, he said, Christ came to me, and he asked me to give 100%. And he told me, he said, I responded to the Lord and said, no, I can't give 100%. I'll give you 95%. And then he told me, he said, for the next 15 years, my life went down the tube. Everything I had, family, business, finances, property, everything, he said, I lost it all. And it brought me back to that same point again where Christ was asking me to surrender all. And of course, he's done that since then. But, you know, we have to understand that this is the best possible thing that we can do. Because it's only when I yield myself entirely to Him that I get into the center of His will. And Paul goes on to say here, interestingly, he says that in doing this, we will discover what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I can't tell you how many times people ask me the question, how do I discover the will of God? Or how can I come to know what God's will is for my life? Or, Pastor, can you give me direction? I'm seeking to find out God's will. Well, this is where it starts. I cannot begin to discover God's perfect will until there's a complete surrender of my life. So that's the first thing he calls us to. Now, in verse 2, he gives us instruction on how to do that. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you might ask the question this morning, well, how do I surrender all? How do I give myself completely over to Him? Well, the apostle says, do not be conformed to this world. Or a literal rendering would be, stop allowing the world to mold you into its image. You see, what so often happens that keeps us out of the center of God's will is we're letting the world system, we're letting the philosophy of the world, we're letting the ideas of the world affect us and mold us and push us in a direction away from God's perfect will. And so Paul is saying, do not be conformed to this world. Now, when we read this, I think a lot of times we think of obviously sinful kinds of practices. And for many, we might be able to say, you know, hey, I don't do any of that stuff. I'm not being conformed to this world. But, you know, being conformed to this world is more subtle than that. It's much more subtle than that. The essence of humanism, which is the dominant philosophy in our world today, the essence of humanism is simply living for yourself, doing your thing, you being, in a sense, God in that you are determining the goal or the plan, the purpose, the direction for your life. So to not be conformed to the world means to not live for self. And of course, the apostle reminds us that we're not to do that. He said the love of Christ constrains us, and we judge this, that if one died for all, that all died, and we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and rose again. So he says, do not be conformed to this world. But on the positive note, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the Word of God begin to influence your thinking. Let the Spirit of God begin to reprogram you. You see, what we've been doing most of our lives is we've been being programmed by the world. And what God wants to do is He wants to come by His Spirit, and through His Word, He wants to reprogram us. He wants to give us a new outlook, a new way of thinking, new goals, new passion, new vision for our lives. And that happens when we come to that place and say, Lord, just take my life. Take my life. I surrender it all to you. That's where that begins to happen. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, surrender your life totally and completely, knowing the time. We'll get to that a bit more in a moment, but remember the context here. Knowing the time. Look around the world that we're living in. Now is not the time to be flaking off. Now is not the time to be wavering in our commitment to Christ, knowing the time. But he goes on now in the 12th chapter and on through the 13th chapter, and he gives a series of exhortations, things that we're to be doing knowing the time. And I want to touch on some of those things with you this morning. We won't go through each and every one of them, but some of the key things that he says we want to look at for a moment. Having said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then in verse 6, notice he says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. God has invested in every one of our lives. God has instilled in our lives, when we become believers, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, along with that filling of the Spirit come giftings from God. Now, the important thing is not only having received the gifts, but actually using those gifts. You know, it's possible to have received a gift from God, but not be using it. Sometimes we can allow a gift to sort of, you know, lie dormant. Paul said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Or another way to translate that is fan it to full flame. You see, God's given us gifts and he wants us to use those gifts. Christianity is not a spectator activity. It's not about sitting and watching other people in action. It's about every one of us being involved, everyone making a contribution, everyone doing their part. Each one of us are a member of the body of Christ, and each member of the body of Christ has a function. And so we're called to use the gifts that God has given us. Now, you might say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Here's a good way to discover your gift. It's really quite simple in a lot of ways. Usually, your gift is the thing you're inclined to do. It's the thing that you just sort of almost naturally find yourself doing. I remember when I was a young Christian attending church here. And at the time, I didn't really know what my gifts were, but I would come to church. I was excited about the Lord. I was excited about His Word. I was excited about being with other people. And I would end up quite often talking with somebody after the service with my Bible open, sharing a verse with them or grabbing them and praying with them and things like that. Somebody came along one time and said, hey, you know what? It seems like you're gifted in that area. Could you come and help out with this ministry over here? And all of a sudden I realized, oh yeah, this is something God's leading me to do. So it's that thing you're inclined to do. Some people have the beautiful gift of helps. They just come and help out. You don't even have to tell them what to do. They're just inclined toward them. So whatever your inclination is, that's the area that you begin to step out into. The thing that you desire quite often is that area where God's gifted you, because Paul reminds us in Philippians that God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God puts in us a desire to do something and then the ability to go ahead and do it. So having gifts, use them knowing the time that we're living in. It's time to use the gifts that God has given to us. And then he says in verse 9, the second part of verse 9, he said, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Here's another exhortation in light of the days that we're living in. Abhor what is evil. There's plenty of evil around us to abhor today. It's increasing day by day, it seems. But I think what happens to us is sometimes we sort of, you know, we just become numb to it. And we don't necessarily see things as evil any longer. You know, that's part of the strategy of the enemy, is just to get you used to something to where it no longer appalls you, it no longer abhors you. And God wants us to maintain a sensitivity to His Spirit, that the things that are abhorrent to Him would be likewise to us. And so we're to abhor what is evil. We're not to delve into it or dabble with it or to play with it. We're to abhor it, and on the contrary, we're to cling to what is good, or cleave to what is good. You know, the idea of clinging or cleaving is we're holding on tightly to what is good. In these evil days that we're living in, we must maintain an abhorrence of evil. Then in verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. See, this is to be our attitude in these days. Not lagging in diligence, not slacking off. I hate to say it, but I know people that 10 years ago were much more diligent about their walk and relationship with the Lord than they are today. That's the wrong place to be. Not lagging in diligence. We need to be growing in our diligence. We should be more diligent today than we were 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 3 years ago. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. Are you passionate about the things of God? Are you passionate about serving God? Do you want to see God's will accomplished in your life, through your life, around you, in your family, in your community, in the world? That's the attitude that God longs for us to have. You know, Paul the Apostle, who wrote this letter, of course, he spent about 30 years in his apostolic ministry. And you can see from his writings, from the very first day to the very last letter that he penned to Timothy, there remained within him that fervency, that passion. And at the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Every one of us ought to aspire to say that ultimately. And then he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know how sometimes you get just a little flash? You know, sometimes the Lord will just give you a little flash. He doesn't speak volumes sometimes. Sometimes it's just a flash, just an instance where He'll impress something on your mind. You know, I had that experience yesterday. I just had this, just a flash upon my mind that had to do really with this whole issue of being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it was sort of a flash of, you know, the Lord saying, Brian, there's so much more I want to do in your life and through your life. Keep seeking me. Keep pursuing me. That's what God is saying. To keep pressing ahead. To be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Another exhortation. To be at peace with each other. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. As I said, there's much evil around us. There's a temptation to be overcome by evil and to try to overcome evil with evil. But Paul says, no, overcome evil with good. And then in the 8th verse of chapter 13, he sort of ties everything together as he leads into that final word of exhortation there. He says, owe no one anything but to love one another. To love one another. You know, I have been realizing more and more lately how vitally important it is to love. And quite honestly, there have been times when I've been teaching through the scriptures and, you know, the exhortation to love each other comes up and I think, okay, yeah, Lord, we know this already. You know, we've talked about this a lot and everybody knows. And I found myself recently just sort of contemplating why it is that God keeps repeating this command to love one another. And I realize, well, kind of a no-brainer, really. It's because this is the thing we need to hear more than anything, because it's the thing we are least inclined to do. We're least inclined to do this. That's why over and over and over and over again, God exhorts us to love Him. You know, we as Christians, quite honestly, we can be so petty at times and so nitpicky. And we can just, you know, throw love right out the window. And we can find a million and one excuses for it. We can even label our bad attitudes or our hostility towards somebody as love. Well, you know, this is real love. This is tough love. But it's not love at all. It's really animosity in our heart. But over and over again, the scriptures remind us that love is the ultimate fruit that God is looking to see in our life. You know, sometimes as Christians, we disagree over things, and we will disagree over things, theologically, doctrinally, and so forth. And then we say things like, well, you know, we agree to disagree agreeably. The problem is we never really do get to the agreeably part. We disagree, but we rarely do it agreeably. We hold animosity toward that person who doesn't see it the way I see it. And it comes out in our conversation, and we're, you know, underneath there, we're upset. And, you know, literally there have been wars fought in the history of the church. The church warring against itself. And those things happen today as well. But this is the only debt we're to have. It's the debt of love. He says, for he that loves another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, shall not kill, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul sort of brings it to a head here, just like he would in other places. He would say, above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you love each other. And that love, of course, has to begin right here amongst us. In the early days of the church, you know, the primary mark of the Christian church in the earliest days, the apostolic period and just after the apostolic period, the mark of the church was love. And the philosophers that wrote their observation of the church in those days spoke of the immense love that the Christians had for one another. And you see, that's the thing that God wants to be showing the world. You know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote letters to seven of the churches there. And you remember one of the churches he wrote to was the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city in Asia Minor. But you know, the name Philadelphia means really the city of brotherly love. And I was thinking about the church was intended by God, is intended by God to be the city of brotherly love. You remember Jesus said that the church was like a city set upon a hill that couldn't be hidden. And the chief characteristic of the city of God is to be love among the people of God. And as God's people are loving each other, the people outside the city, they're trying to scale the wall. They want to get in because they want to be part of this loving community. When the world looks on at the church today, I wonder if that's what they see. Do they see the city of brotherly love? Do they see a place where people love each other so much that they want to come and join in with that? That's the picture that the scripture paints of what the church is to be. So owe no one anything except to love one another and do these things knowing the time. So that's where we tie the whole thing together. Do these things knowing the time, the apostle says, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We don't have time to go into great detail. And I don't think I even have to go into great detail. You know, the times we're living in are strategic time. And we are seeing right in our own generation, we're seeing the fulfillment of what the Bible said would precede the second coming of Christ. Do you know sometimes when you're in the midst of something, a lot of times you don't see it so much. You know the story of the frog in the kettle. If you were to take a frog and throw him in a pot of boiling water, he'd jump out in a split second. But if you sit the frog in a pot of cool water and just slowly heat it up, it'll cook him. Doesn't even know he's being cooked. I think sometimes that happens to us. In the church, we hear these things so often, we're made aware of this, but then we just sort of grow a bit numb to it. You know, we become a bit dull and we're not realizing exactly what's happening. But Paul says we're to know the time that we're living in. And as we look around us, we see that it is a time of the fulfillment of prophecy, a time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, a time that we need to be doing all the things that Paul has admonished us to do, beginning with offering up ourselves as a living sacrifice, that 100% commitment. Real briefly, think with me for just a moment about the time that we're living in. The situation in Israel, of course, the ongoing Middle East conflict. It never ceases to amaze me what Zechariah the prophet said about Jerusalem, especially as we consider Jerusalem today. He said, Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone to all the nations. What is the root cause of terrorism in the world today? It's the battle over Jerusalem. Now, of course, Islam has a mandate to dominate the world. That's part of the Islamic creed, world domination. But, you know, they would settle down considerably if they could just get their hands completely on Jerusalem. And we see in the UN, we see with the European Union, with our own government, everybody is squabbling over and debating and trying to sort out this problem that centers around the Israelis and the Palestinians, but ultimately it centers around Jerusalem, just as God said it would. We look at the European Union. We look at this confederation of nations that's arisen out of what was previously the Roman Empire. Just like Daniel said, just like the second chapter and the seventh chapter of Daniel declared that there would come a final world power that would rise up out of what was formerly known as the Roman Empire. Amazing. Look at the push for globalization. What is globalization? Well, essentially, globalization is a one-world government with a one-world economy and a one-world religion. That is being pushed upon us relentlessly all around the world today. I was listening to a broadcast the other day, and they were talking about within our school curriculum these days, our public school curriculums, how, you know, they've been seeking to undermine the sovereignty of the United States for a long time, like they're doing with every other sovereign nation. The European Union is, you know, a number of nations sort of merging into a federalist system, and people are losing their sovereignty. British Parliament meets, makes a decision, and if Brussels doesn't like it, they overrule it. But they're talking about this on a worldwide level, and in our educational system, they're starting to educate the children toward a federalistic idea of government, not national federalism, but international. A one world government with a one world religion. And of course, we have the push among religious leaders today, everybody from the Pope to the Dalai Lama to other religious leaders, talking about the need for unity and harmony and all of those things. And fundamentalism is the great evil. Fundamentalism basically means anyone who takes their religion real seriously. So you see, this is the climate that we're in. And then we have the amazing advances in technology. There are many things in the book of Revelation that are stated that for a long time were very difficult for people to understand literally because it just seemed an impossibility. I mean, after all, how could two people lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem and everybody in the world see them? Well, that's not a problem these days, is it? We have satellite communication. How could everybody in the world receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead? This must mean something else. This can't really be literal. But of course, we have companies right here in the United States offering to insert microchips into every citizen in the country. Not saying that that's the mark of the beast, but just pointing out that the technology is here for those seemingly far-fetched things to be fulfilled. It's right here. It's with us presently. A friend here in the church was telling me a few months back as he was walking out the door, works in the aerospace industry, was telling me about a conversation he was having with a man who came over from Europe to do some security work. Man's not a Christian. And he was telling them about a new security system they're implementing and how part of the whole thing is going to be a mark, a chip insertion. And he said to him in the course of this, they're going to insert it on your right hand or over your eyebrow. And my friend said, "You're what? You're kidding." And then he asked him the question, "Well, why? Why the right hand?" He said, "Well, don't you know that all over the world, people are superstitious about the left hand? A left-handed person is seen as an evil person. The left-handed actually means sinister. So they've decided they don't want to have to deal with the superstition. They're going to put it in the right hand." You wonder, are these guys consulting the book of Revelation to determine the next step? It seems like they might be, but of course they're not. But it's just as God said. He is working out His plan. So knowing the time, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We are to be giving ourselves in a greater capacity to God in these days. And I encourage you this morning, as we close, I encourage you to do this very thing that Paul admonishes us to do. Present your body a living sacrifice. Maybe you've become a bit bored with your Christianity. It is possible. That can happen. You know, you've been coming to church for so long. You've been sitting here Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and you just sort of lost the passion. You've lost the fervency. Come back to the cross and say, Lord, I want to recommit myself to You today. I want You to take 100% of my life, because I know this, as I've shared with you before, He's still doing a work in this day and age. And it's sort of like Daniel. You know, Daniel was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. He realized that the 70 years of captivity had come to an end. And so what did he do? He was an old man at the time. He didn't just sit back and say, well, God's fulfilling His plan and I'm old and, you know, I there's not much for me to do. He made a fresh commitment of himself and said, Lord, how can You use me in these days? And that's where we all ought to be at today. Lord, I surrender myself to You once again. Complete surrender. Help me not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, so I might enter into that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's where the excitement is. And I am of the deep conviction that the Christian life is the most exciting life in the world. It is the great adventure. You don't want to miss it. So make that commitment, knowing the time, the gifts that God's given you. Get yourself plugged in. Get involved. Don't simply be a church attender. Don't be a spectator. There's so many ministry opportunities. Just pray about it. Ask the Lord to show you where He'd have you to get involved. You'll be amazed at what God will do. And above all, let's love one another. Let's love each other. Forgive each other. Let go of petty little differences and things like that. Let's be that city of brotherly love so people on the outside can look in and say, you know, I want to be part of that. May God help us to do that in these days. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have still a great work to do. Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace and love and mercy. And Lord, all that You've done for us, sending Your Son, Jesus, how You died, to save us. Not only to save us from hell, but to save us from sin now and to save us for Yourself, that we might know You and love You and serve You and find fulfillment, contentment in this life. And I pray this morning, Lord, that You would move upon hearts. Lord, that there wouldn't be a single person among us that would settle for anything less than a full commitment to You. Help us, Lord, to surrender all, we pray in Jesus' name.